1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's read the first six verses together. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag, and they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come and open your word. I ask that you would be with us tonight as we examine chapter 30, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us from what David does. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So I've entitled it Overcoming Devastation. As you kind of picked up on in the first few verses, it's kind of a bad day in David's life. So as we get through the first six verses, remember, he's in Ziklag. Can anyone tell me what Ziklag was? Why was David living there? Anyone? No one? Aw, disappointing. Ziklag was the territory that Achish had given him. He's like, hey, you can live in this city, Ziklag, and you can stay there while things aren't necessarily safe for you. Because remember, he's not allowed to go into Israel because Saul wants his head. All right, so chapter 30, as far as the timeline, actually happens about the same time that Saul is at the witch at Endor in chapter 28. Because if you remember, when the Philistines, last week when we looked at Achish, he was in Aphek, all right, there about halfway up the screen, all right, on the map. They hadn't gotten up to the Jezreel Valley yet. And then he sends him out of the camp, and then there's a three-day journey in which Achish and the other men are then traveling north. So about the time that the Philistines get up north to the Jezreel Valley, Saul gets to the Jezreel Valley, things start to be examined as like, wow, we're outnumbered, this is going to be bad. We're probably talking about the same time period. Okay, so if you wanted to go and do a study on how David is drastically different from Saul with these depressing circumstances between a comparison of 28 and 30, that would be an impressive study. We're not going to focus on that because there's something else I want us to see. But regardless, David has made a 55-mile journey from Aphek down to his home of Ziklag at the time. He and his 600 men get there, and what do they find? It's burned. It's been raided. All of their families are gone. And it's the Amalekites that have done that. Well, how do they know it's the Amalekites? Well, there's a few options for how they know that this has been them. The Philistines are in the north, and it's the Philistine territory. So naturally, you would go to the next closest neighbor to the south, which would be the Amalekites. Okay, so that's what David finds when they get back to his home. So you can imagine David felt much like Luke Skywalker did when he got back to the farm to find out that everything was gone. And so now, these Amalekites... Okay, these are the same Amalekites that Saul kind of screwed up with. 1 Samuel 15, when he doesn't kill Agag and he loses the kingdom, yeah, that's these Amalekites. Chapter 27, when we did that a couple weeks ago, David, he would go and tell Achish, oh yeah, I was out raiding in this area and in this area and in this area. One of the areas that David was raiding is the region of the Amalekites. So as far as the Amalekites doing this, it's not unwarranted. The Amalekites clearly are going to attack. They were almost disintegrated in chapter 15 when Saul kills almost everyone. In chapter 27, they dealt a terrible loss by David's hand. Okay, so they've had some rough times. So clearly they're out to try to make a little bit of profit, recoup some of their supplies, and that's what they're doing. So the question is, how does a group of people that has been attacked on two separate occasions by two different groups of people? All right, the reason I say two separate occasions, chapter 15 and chapter 27, two different times, two different groups of people. Saul, leader of the Israelites, David, under the umbrella of the Philistines. Because remember, he's paying tribute to Achish, the Philistine king. So how does this group of people go in and retaliate and not kill anyone? I mean, think about it. If you were, I mean, I had Luke Skywalker up there, okay? If Luke has, you know, he's got blood in his eyes. He wants revenge. So how is it that this group of people, which clearly do not worship the true God, have had all of this happen to them, and then they come in and they don't kill anyone? How does that work? Anyone? Yeah, okay, absolutely. If you have just lost all of your people because of battling and they've been destroyed, well, then you're going to need some slave labor. You're going to need women for reproduction. You're going to need children for taking care of things. Okay, they need people. But it's also the sovereignty of God. So as this group has taken these people, David doesn't have the joy that we have. See, we look at Scripture, and it says that they had burned it with fire, and verse 2, had taken captive all who were in it, both small and great, and killed no one. David does not have the joy of knowing that at the time. David's walking home, and his house has been burnt to a crisp. His wives are gone. All of his men, their families are gone. When you see no dead bodies, you probably start to think, oh, they've taken them captive. But you don't know. And if you know anything about wartime, okay, which is better when we're talking about women and children, that they are killed or that they're taken captive?
Taken captive.
No, that they're killed.
For profit.
Well, when you're thinking of for profit, but when you're thinking about rape and molestation, you would much rather know that your spouse was dead or that your child was dead than that they were being carried away by someone and they're doing whatever to them.
Are you talking about your homeland or the enemy's?
Either perspective. It depends on what you're thinking of for you.
No.
I mean, for David, though, when David gets there, would he rather see the body of his wives and know where they are or not know what has happened to them? Knowing where they are. You talk to anyone that has ever had to file a missing persons report or anyone that has had a child abducted. There is closure when they find out they're dead. Not because they want their child dead or their family member dead, but because you know that no one is hurting them. And that idea of knowing is actually quite a bit of relief for him. So David and his men realize the gravity of what has happened. The wives are gone. The children are gone. And these tough guys, remember, these are warriors. They start weeping. All right, and it's not like Isaiah. They don't have a tear running down their eye because they're happy they just won the football game. It's the idea, Sam, that they start weeping. They fall to the ground. Oh, I'm talking to Sam. And then these grown warrior guys that are like the elite, you know, special forces group are collapsing and they just don't have enough energy to keep crying. All right? That's devastating. I mean, it's one thing when you see a really tough guy crying. It's like, oh, what's wrong with him? But you see a really tough guy bawling like a baby and it's just like, wow. But these guys literally, you do see it all the time, Angel. It's probably the steroids. So these tough guys start crying. And verse 6 tells us that they're all in bitterness of soul. All right. Verse 6 says, and David is distressed because these guys start talking about stoning him because they're in bitterness of soul. Now that phrase also showed up in chapter 22. Remember when David was running or trying to get away from Saul and he was alone? And then he starts getting these people coming to follow him. The men that came to follow him, the phrase is that they are in bitterness of soul. So men who already have a life that is characterized by being in bitterness of soul have come to follow David. And now following David, bitterness of soul has gotten even worse to describe them yet again. Is it any surprise they start talking about a mutiny where they're going to kill David? Because whose fault is it that their wives are now gone? David, he's the one that led them in to follow Achish. And we're always quick to do that whenever the authority or the leadership makes a mistake. We're always quick to do that, and that's what these men are going to do. Is they're going to start talking about, well, what can we do to David? So let's get a little perspective. You have left your hometown, you've left your family, to follow a man into battle. You almost went into battle against your kinfolk, your extended family. But you escape that, probably with a little bit of satisfaction knowing you don't have to go fight them. And then as you're on the way back home, thinking you're going to get to see your spouse, get to see your family, they find out that they're gone. Of course they're going to want to stone you. These guys aren't necessarily the kind that, wow, we've never seen anything violent out of them ever. I don't know why they would suddenly want to stone David. These guys are characterized by a violent life. That's why they were outcasts of their own society. They were criminals. They were escaped convicts. They were outcasts, okay? These are the people that you didn't necessarily want to be caught down a dark alley with. And you just ticked off these guys by your leadership has made their families disappear. So what about when it comes to us? How often do professing believers make a choice to trust God or follow him in a direction that he's leading, and then as soon as something bad or negative comes up, we're immediately questioning his existence because something troublesome has come into our life? We do that all the time. It's like, well, I don't know how, you know, I don't get why things go wrong. You know, if God was really existed, then he wouldn't let these bad things happen. Or if God was really, you know, a God of love, like the Bible says he is, then these bad things wouldn't come into my life. Or he wouldn't let this happen to me if he really loved me. And that's not at all the true perspective of God. And we're going to kind of talk about that as we go on. So David, his response to losing family, home, possessions, is not, hey, whose fault is this and let's kill them? His response is, okay, God, you're the one that allowed this to happen. I need your help. Because sometimes you and I have things come into life that is just, it's terrible. And depending on what stage of life you're in, terrible means a whole lot of different things. When you're 16, terrible can be that your boyfriend of 3 months has dumped you. Just before banquet or before prom.
Oh, just before banquet?
Yeah. I know, right? It's terrible. I can see someone questioning the existence of God over that.
For real?
Or maybe it's something that's a little more serious. Maybe you've lost a loved one. Maybe a parent has walked out on you. Maybe a loved one has died. Maybe it's I have a friend and that most of you know, Tina McFadden. Okay, her house just burnt to the ground. Okay, I can see someone who, right after you lose every material possession you have, turning and saying, okay, God, what in the world are you doing? How is this in your plan? And we do that. But the proper response, I'm not going to tell you to never question whether or not God exists, as soon as you question his existence, you answer that question with, well, can I receive good of the Lord and not bad? Because God is not a God that just gives good to people. He might be if you go to Joel Osteen's church. But if you read the scripture, you're going to see that this same God provides rain on the just and the unjust. This same God has plans that do things that we don't necessarily see. At David's point in life, at the beginning of chapter 30, life just flat out sucks for him. But he understands God's doing something. And as we look at his sovereignty in this, we're going to see that, you know what? Sometimes it's just okay to trust God. Let's read on, verses 7 through 10. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook. So David and 400 of his men all 600 head out. And I'll show you a picture of where they were in just a second. All right, so the top arrow is Ziklag. That's where they were, where all their homes are. The Brook Bezor is the other red line. All right, some guesstimate, because they don't really know where this river is. This is a guesstimate. About 10 miles. So you're talking between at least 60 maybe 65 or 70 miles that they've traveled here in the last couple days. Took them 3 days to travel 55 miles. Then they traveled down to this brook, and 200 of the men are just too exhausted from the devastation they've experienced to cross the river. And they leave 200 with some of the baggage. David has gone and he has asked Abiathar to come and bring the ephod. If you guys remember the ephod, it's the garment that the priest would wear that would have those two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And it would be, he would ask God questions, and depending on what color stone was drawn out, that would be your yes or your no. So he has Abiathar bring that garment, and he asks God, should I go, and will you give me victory? And God says, yes. So they head out, 200 stick by the river, the other 400 cross over. Verses 11 to 15. And then they find an Egyptian in the open country, and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs, two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. So they find an Egyptian out in a field, just, you know, walking through the desert, and you find this guy's like alone, which you don't see, and he's left for dead. So they give him some food. Now, it would have been courteous to just give him a little bit of bread and some water. They give him more than that. Okay, they give him a cake of figs, two clumps of raisins. All right, this is way more than an Egyptian slave would have gotten who worked for the Amalekites. This is more of what an Amalekite leader would have had to eat. It wasn't just, well, let's keep him from dying. It was, you know what, this guy needs some food. So they begin to nourish him. And as he goes and nourishes him, we have to stop and think to ourselves, why does David go above and beyond to this slave? You're walking, you're looking for a group of people that have just raided your hometown. They've kidnapped your family. Is it this one man? Well, no, he doesn't have them with him. So clearly this guy is not necessarily it. So why go above and beyond to try to get this guy back to good health? Cody? He's been in his position and felt bad for him. Matthew? Maybe he knows the man who did it, and I can get information from him. Ashley? Maybe he just wanted to be nice. Samuel? Okay, so maybe the God that your people serve, they treated you like this, but the God of Israel has us treat people like this. Okay, all valid answers. I think this one's probably fresh on David's mind. 1 Samuel 25 with Nabal. David goes to Nabal and says, hey, can we have some food? And he's like, who's this guy that I should take my bread, verse 11, and my water and my meat and give it to you that I don't even know you? He's been there. He knows what it's like to be asking for food and not get anything. We also know that David follows the law. Exodus 21 says that whoever steals a man and sells him, so that is slavery, and anyone who is found in possession of him shall be put to death. Well, that's why David's on this mission. One, because he's missing his wife and his guys are missing their families. But also because the Mosaic law says if you do this, you deserve to die. So he's out to execute justice for God. And Leviticus 19 says that you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. We also hear that elsewhere. Anyone know where you hear that? And you shall love him as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. That really awesome guy Jesus in the New Testament said that. I know. So you got it in Leviticus. You got David showing it in Samuel. And then you've got Jesus saying it in the New Testament. So clearly it's an important concept to show up in all three locations. But he says, love him as yourself. Here's the caveat. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God tells Israel in Leviticus, when someone wanders through your land, you be kind to them. Why? Because for hundreds of years, you were strangers in someone else's land. And I made them treat you fairly. So when someone else comes in, you treat them properly. And it's kind of ironic that the person that they are treating fairly just so happens to be from the same country where his people used to be. So you kind of have a turn of events that it's the exact same two people groups. All right, little application for us. Sometimes the people around us are hurting greatly, and the things that you can give them that are simple are all they really need. See, David didn't have to provide medical attention. He didn't have to pray to God and say, God, you know, how do I handle this situation? It was, oh, you haven't eaten in 3 days? Let me get you some food. Matthew 25, Christ says this. Then also will they answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? Or when did we see you naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will truly answer them, saying, truly I say unto you, as you did it unto one of the least of these, did you not do it unto me? David, having never heard Christ say that, understands this concept. For you and me, we probably won't find someone that hasn't eaten in 3 days lying in the desert left for dead. But sometimes we might need to provide a meal for someone. We might need to be a friend for someone. We might need to be the person who, you know what, I'm going to go and sit with them. No one else is sitting with them. I'm going to be the one to sit and listen because clearly they need to talk about something. Sometimes they just need a hug. Gentlemen, keep your hands to yourself. All right. I'm not talking about, you look like you need a hug, and you just pick someone to hug.
Just immediately connected that to them, like, don't touch.
Yeah. All right. Gender specific. Okay. Sometimes, okay. But seriously, I got it. I was making light of that. But sometimes people need to know you care. Sometimes they need a conversation. They actually need you to give them spiritual insight. They might need you to send a text message that just says, hey, you know what? I'm praying for you. Hey, you know what? I heard you had a rough day. I'm sorry that happened. If you need anything, let me know.
Money would be good.
It might be money. It might be that they just need you to sit down with them and say, you know what? I know you're having a really rough time with what's going on right now. Can I pray with you? It might be that they just need your time. They need someone who is willing to spend time with them because no one else will. See, sometimes we like to over-spiritualize things, and it has to be, you know, we have to be sharing the gospel, or we have to be actually pushing someone spiritually. And we tend to let these kind of things go by the wayside. And then there are other churches that all they do is they focus on this stuff, and they leave the gospel to the wayside. Really, I think it's a balance of both. Maybe you need to sit, and you need to provide a listening ear while pointing them back to the gospel. Especially as teenagers, when the idea of friendship and peers and perception among those that are your age is such a huge aspect of your life, these kind of things go a long way to know that you're not alone. And if you've ever been that person that feels that way, then you know what I'm talking about. If you've never felt like you needed one of these things, well then thank God that you haven't, and then start looking for ways that you can minister like this to other people. Because that's what David does. He sees someone who needs something very simple, and he provides the need for him. So upon hearing that David hears that this guy was a servant to the Amalekites that had been sick in the desert for 3 days after raiding these areas, David's like, hey, you going to take us to the Amalekites? He's like, okay, swear to God that you will not kill me. Swear to God that you will not turn me back over to my master, and you got it. So David's like, okay. If you guys remember last time we were in chapter 29, I pointed out that Achish is blasphemous when he tells David, as long as Jehovah lives. Why? Because you can't use God's name without his permission. That's blasphemy. That's why he says, don't take his name in vain. This God is not God, as far as what we refer to. When this Egyptian says in the English, swear to God that you will not. He uses the name Elohim. Elohim, while it is used for Jehovah to refer to the true God, Anytime you see God, little G-O-D, in Scripture, it is probably this word Elohim. So the Egyptian is saying, swear to me by deity that you will not kill me. He's not saying, swear to me by Jehovah, using God, Jehovah's name in vain. Whereas both Saul and Achish have done that. So it's not necessarily a blasphemous use, and I wanted to point that out. Because if you go and read through these Old Testament stories, and you see the name of God that's used, it really points you in a direction of what's going on. I was talking with someone today about the story of Jonah. When the men are in the boat, and they're like, hey, pray to your God, they say, pray to your Elohim. But by the time they throw Jonah overboard, they're using the name Jehovah. Because they learned about what God it was through what Jonah was doing. And the name that is used for God is indicative of what's going on. Because if it's just Elohim, it's not necessarily Jehovah. So, just point for you on that. So let's talk about the sovereignty of God, because this is just awesome. All right. Did the slave choose to get sick in the desert?
No.
No, he did not. Did the slave choose to be deserted in the desert?
No,
he did not. All right. So when did he get sick?
3 days ago.
Now hold on. 3 days before this, David and his men are being kicked out of the Philistine army. All right. So you need to use your sanctified imagination. And in the northern portion, up in the Jezreel Valley, you've got David and the Philistines. And David is being kicked out and told, you can't fight with us. At the exact same time, 3 days earlier, this guy, possibly 100 miles away, is being told, you're sick. We're leaving you because we're not going to care for you. Now, imagine what's running through this slave's mind when he sees the caravan of the Amalekites walking away.
Bro, I'm going to die out here.
Exactly. He thinks life is over. Okay, now don't miss this. All right, talking about these things of what we can do to minister to other people. Sometimes we're the Egyptian. We think we've been left for dead. We go days without any sign of help. And then, lo and behold, here comes God sending in a deliverer. Some message or some method of hope or salvation or victory through the situation. When we're narrow-minded and not thinking about God as a sovereign God, we're focused on, crap, I'm going to die here in the desert. Sorry. He probably didn't say crap. He would have said shucks or something. I'm pretty sure that's Egyptian. All right. I'm kidding. That's not. But we do that as humans. We get focused on what's going on in our life, and we stop looking at the big picture from God's side. But this is the sovereignty of God. It's God says, hey, you're going to get sick right now. Why? Because in 3 days, I need you laying here in the desert, willing to cooperate with David. Now, that doesn't seem very fair. That doesn't seem very nice or kind. But that is definitely what a sovereign God does. You don't know to what degree the issues that come up in your life, God is placing them in there so that in 3 days, quote unquote, you can then be a help to someone else with what you have known. 16-20. And when he had taken him down, this is the Egyptian taking David's men down to find the Amalekites. They're spread abroad, eating and drinking and dancing because of the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man escaped of 400 young men, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken, and David brought back all. Verse 20, David also captured all the flocks and the herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. So David and his men go in, and they come in at twilight, and then depending on who you read, it's either the evening twilight or the morning twilight. It doesn't really matter. It's roughly 24 hours of a battle that David just you know, kicks tail on these Amalekites. He's got 400 men fighting against these Amalekites that have just conquered multiple cities and regions. And still, after David wins, 400 men are able to get on camels and run away. And that's still a loss. So the 400 that get away, you know, maybe if the 400 men would have each gotten one more, then they could have, you know, had a complete victory. But when it comes to David's spoil, as the men are marching back into their home region, not only does every man get his wife, get his family, get all of his personal goods back, but they get the spoil from the other areas that the Amalekites had had as well. And as they're moving on, the men start chanting and start saying out loud, "Hey, check it out, all these animals, this is David's spoil." Kind of sounds like when David and Saul walked back into town after killing Goliath, and it says Saul's killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Sorry, I'm trying to move fast because I want to finish tonight. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And when they had went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, and when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone out with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man led away his wife and children and depart." And David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given to us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. So David, in his true leadership, as he comes back to all that are with him, first the 400 and then the 200 that are stuck there, he does. The Bible says that he goes back and he greets them. This isn't like a, "Hey guys, we're back." It's more of a, "I'm coming back and, hey, how are you guys doing?" They were too sick and too tired to go into battle just before this. He's coming back and now asking, "You guys okay? Are you ready to move on?" But not all of his men share the same concern. Some of them are like, "All right, cool. Well, you guys that stayed back here and didn't do any of the fighting up there with the Amalekites, yeah, get your wife, get your kids, and you can go. Everything else is ours." And David's like, "No, we're not going to do that. No, we're going to take everything and we're going to divide it." And he's very quick to correct them because he says, "It wasn't you. 400 men did not go and defeat this Amalekite army alone." He says, "The person who gave us the victory is the person who owns the spoil. It's God's. The blessings they're receiving as far as monetarily goes is what belongs to God because it was his." And interesting enough, we see David following the law yet again. Numbers 31, 25 says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take account of the plunder that was taken, both of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of all the fathers of the houses of the congregation.' And what are you supposed to do, Moses? Divide the plunder into two parts between the warriors who went out into battle and all the congregation." Moses was told to do the exact same thing. We've seen chapters where David is kind of messing up and he's not really doing things that would be honoring to God, and we're kind of questioning his motives. Chapter 30 is basically one big success story for David. We don't really see anything in this chapter where he's like, "Wow, that's a mistake." So his actions of dividing the spoil not only shows his concern for the Mosaic law. David would have known the law. All right. If you read some of the Psalms, he mentions the law often. He says the law of the Lord is perfect. So he knows it in order to classify it as perfect. He knows it in order to put it into song or to sing praises to God about what he has done. So not only does he show that he knows the law, but it's almost kind of a foreshadow of, well, this is what it's going to be like when I'm king. We're already in the kingdom era with Saul, but as David is doing this now when he's not king, he's been anointed king, but he's doing these things like, okay, yeah, David, you're actually going to be a pretty good king when the time comes. Let's finish the chapter. "And when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoils to his friends of the elders of Judah, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the spoils of not the Amalekites, but the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Or, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Rachel, the cities of the Jeremelites, the cities of the Kenites, in Horma, in Bor Ashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men roamed. So David takes the spoil, and not only do the men actually get some, but he goes and sends gifts to these 14 different areas and regions. Why? Because these are the places where David, for the past several months, has been wandering around fleeing from Saul. And it's kind of a, hey, thanks for taking care of us, guys. Appreciate it. It also is kind of a good foreshadow for what it's going to be like with, you're going to be king one day? Well, then maybe we should go ahead and make some good connections with these people in this area. Because if you know David and when he becomes king, all right, he's anointed and recognized as king over Judah, the southern portion, first. Probably because of some of the actions he's doing here in this chapter. So scripture tells us that all these areas are where he roamed, but we don't actually know where they were. We do know is that David sends a blessing to these individuals from the enemies of the Lord, because God is the one that gave them the victory. Do you notice who he doesn't send a gift to? The Philistines or the Carathites? Why? Because they're included in that listing of the enemies of the Lord. So David goes, because they lost things too. The Philistines had lost possessions, but it doesn't go back to them. So David, a man after God's own heart. In this chapter, David is faced with devastation, losing his wife, both of them, losing his family, losing his possessions, losing his job. Leadership's almost gone. Faced with losing his life. And we know that David is classified as a man after God's own heart. Well, here's some of the things we see. We see empathy. When the men are sick and they're struggling because of the sadness in verse 4. David's faith in going straight to God and saying, God, should I chase him? Will you give me the victory? David's decisiveness of making choices. David's kindness of taking care of the Egyptian when he didn't need it. David's persistence of pursuing after, even when some of the men needed to stick behind. And fighting a battle that went on for more than a day. His integrity when he says, no, we're not going to be dishonest with this stuff. David's fairness when he says, no, everyone's actually going to get some. David's generosity with, well, even though the elders of Judah didn't go and fight with us, well, we're going to give them something. And then we see his restraint with the comparison in the whole chapter versus Nabal in 25, who Nabal was just like, no, I'm keeping everything to myself. And David's like, no, actually, I'm going to control myself and give to you guys. So as we see this chapter, something for you to take home with you. I don't expect you guys to write these down, but remember them. So here's what David does. David loses everything. And here's the order of how this chapter goes. David, first and foremost, when he's lost everything, he goes to God for strength first. He doesn't go to social media. He doesn't go to his friends. He goes straight to God because scripture says when he gets to the city, sees that it's been burned, his family's gone, he strengthens himself in the Lord. Before he ever even goes to Abiathar, which is number two, he goes to seek godly counsel. He's like, God, I need your strength. What should I do, God? Okay, I'm going to go ask someone who is a spiritual leader. Then, when I go and I ask that spiritual leader, I'm going to be number three. I'm going to be prepared to hear from God because I know that God communicates. And when that God, since I'm prepared to listen to him, I'm going to ask him directions. I'm not going to tell him my plan. I'm not just going to sit around and wait for things to change. I'm going to ask him what it is I should do. And then when he answers and gives direction, you need to listen to them. As in, you need to hear them. And not just hear them, but number six, you need to do what he tells you to do. See, sometimes as Christians, we're okay with, oh yeah, this is what God says I should do. And maybe you'll ask someone who you look up to, like, what do you think I should do about this? And then they give you something. And you listened to it, but you didn't do it. You have no intentions of doing it. You just wanted to check that thing off your list of, well, I asked. But if God's going to give you direction, then you need to do it. And when you do what he tells you to do, that's when you can achieve victory through his plan. And when you achieve victory through his plan, whatever the victory is, You're actually going to receive a blessing because of that trial. Knowing that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold, which disappears. Okay, everything in this world will go away. But the faith that you demonstrate in trusting God, that will last for an eternity. You're going to receive a blessing when you emerge from a trial victorious because of listening to God. And then you don't just hoard that to yourself. You then turn around and say, you know what? Here's what God has given me as a result of my life. Let me put back into you from what he's given me. Yet, in the chapter, it's money, it's possessions, it's animals. It's a tribute, it's a gift. But in our lives, it could just be, you know what? Here's a lesson God has taught me. Those of you that attend our academy and have been in chapels with me, okay, my chapel is the last two times. That is what number nine is. It is me taking what God has given me through issues and putting it into someone else. And just to get it back to Jesus, check this out. Chapter 30 is a wicked group of people come in and deal a blow to the anointed king that, humanly speaking, should have ended him. He's got no family, no resources, no access to anything. But God's sovereignty and God's plan says, no, no. The temporary loss is actually going to produce quite a bit of gain. You just have to trust me for it. And then, when it's done, people who did nothing got a blessing out of it. All those 14 areas that got a tribute or a gift from David for doing nothing, all right, those people were blessed because of what David did through God's plan. Fast forward to the New Testament. A wicked group of people deal a blow that's supposed to end the life of the anointed one. In fact, they do end the life of the anointed one, but only because he laid it down. But the sovereign plan of God was that that bruised heel would then end up crushing the head of the enemy that produces such a great blessing that he's going to give it to people who did nothing to deserve it. So while I would not say that David is a pre-incarnate Christ, I would definitely classify this chapter as David as a type of Christ, because he's a man who looks like he loses everything, but only because God wanted him to, so that God can then turn it around and bless other groups of people as his anointed king. Christ is the exact same thing. The crucifixion of Christ would have looked and did look like he had lost everything and that God had failed. But that's just what it looked like. Understanding the great picture and the full scope of everything is like, wow, I received something out of this that I didn't deserve. I would love to say, you know what, you should be like David in the story. You should be like, you know, the Egyptian. You should be like some of the other people. Okay, but really what we are, we're the people in the cities that don't deal with anything. We just get the benefits of what Christ has done. So as we walk out of this, finishing up chapter 30, hopefully you understand the historical narrative a little bit better, but also that you see David, okay, multiple things on why he's a man after God's own heart, but also multiple reasons as why he's a type of Christ. And you are dismissed. Oh, oh, oh.